The following program is presented by the Far East Broadcasting Company because stories of people living out the gospel with their lives inspire all of us. FEBC, taking Christ to the world through radio and new media. Learn more at febctoday.org.
One of the biggest things that's stuck out to me this year is the way that the body of Christ has surrounded me, my daughter Aya, and even Nabil's family during this time.
On this edition of First Person, our final program of the year, we'll hear just a few highlights. Welcome, I'm Wayne Shepherd. We'll be hearing from Michelle Qureshi, Larnell Harris, David McCullough, and the late Dr. Billy Graham. As we mark the end of 2018, I once again want to thank you for listening and for your support of the Far East Broadcasting Company, who makes this program possible. Through FEBC programs on radio and online, the gospel has been heard by millions. Many have placed their faith in Christ and have been taught the Word of God. Learn more about this powerful media ministry at febc.org. Well, it's always hard to choose just a few highlights of the year almost ended, but we have chosen four people to hear from again. Later, you'll hear from Michelle, the widow of the late apologist Nabil Qureshi. We'll re-air a clip of our conversation with historian David McCullough, and you'll hear the voice of the late Dr. Billy Graham. But we begin with a few moments featuring singer Larnell Harris, who talked about his parents and the great influence they had on him.
It really did. And through my mom's prayers and my dad's decision to allow those prayers to affect his life, it's a story of victory. Dad had some issues. I got to tell you, that was all there is to it. And she, being a Pentecostal holiness lady, wore that white dress with them big buttons run down the front. She was a prayer warrior.
She knew how to pray, didn't she?
And she knew how to do it, boy. Okay, she could get it done. And I was a little kid, little boy, 5-6 years old, I don't know, something in that neighborhood. I would sit at her knee at night as she would pray for him. And I got to tell you, even I knew that he didn't have a chance. There was just not a chance in the world. And he finally, through her prayers and again through his willingness to allow Christ into his heart, broke a cycle that had started, and I'm not going to tell you everything. You have to read the book.
Amazing story in the book, I'm just going to say this. They came a distinct turning point in your father's life because of your mother's prayers. It came after even some jail time, but how old were you when your dad made that turn?
I don't remember exactly, but I was old enough to know he did it.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
All right.
Because he had that terrible time for all of us, that jail time was tough for all of us. I was old enough to know that, okay? But I have to say this. I noticed, even as a kid, this something different. it was just different. He had become, and this is after some time, he had become a man proud. He became the spiritual head of our family. He went on to be a deacon in our church. And I got to tell you, this little boy. Yeah, really needed to see that.
Yeah.
And in terms of, we like to pick heroes. In terms of picking heroes, he and Mom are my heroes.
Yeah. You developed a deep respect for your dad.
I really did. And I respected him all along, I guess, because everything was felt fairly normal. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
But boy, when that happened, and again, I'm looking back on this. So I know a whole lot more,
sure.
A whole lot more things to notice than I did then. I can tell you this, things were different, and they were.
That's amazing. Good. That's amazing. So did you grow up in church, and did you start singing in church?
I did. I grew up in church. My mom made certain of that. I mean, it was a
no-brainer.
You
had no choice.
and she'd get in your face about it. Listen, boy, I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. Here. And I have to tell you, she had tried it a couple of times. So I knew better than to book that. But I started singing when I met a lady named Miss Georgia Dunahai. Miss Georgia Dunahai, she taught piano lessons to every kid in town, whether they wanted them or not. I really didn't want to do that, but my mom wanted me to do it, and you know what? She normally got her way. Mm-hmm. So I started taking piano lessons, and Miss Georgie found out I could sing a tune. Now, I'm a boy soprano. I was a boy soprano. I knew it. I sang at home all the time, but I didn't let anybody hear that. You know, and when they did, the ladies, for instance, in the church choir would just cry when they'd hear me sing.
Yeah, I bet you were their darling, weren't you?
I was their darling. But the kids my own age, man, they just laughed and threw stuff. You know, that wasn't easy. But I did my first concert with Miss Georgie playing the piano when I was 9 years old. As in this Texas, what I call, I don't even know what they are, but it was looked like, I call it a Texas bow tie, you know, with those little strings hanging down the side. Yep. And I'm standing there and I'm singing.
A bolo tie,
songs.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, and I'm singing songs like How Great Thou Art and the Lord's Prayer, Miss Georgie playing. And I can remember crying, you know, tears coming to my eyes as I sang these things. And I really didn't understand all of that. That was all very, very, very new. But that's when I started singing. Miss Georgie, you know, mentors can get on your last nerve because they don't quit. They just don't stop. So she went to my mom one time and said, Ida Mae, you should not let Larnell play football or baseball or any sports in the dust.
Well, what fun is that?
Yeah, you know, hey, who needs to do that? Yeah, because the dust will hurt his voice.
Oh.
So, but I got to tell you, now that I've gotten older and understand what God was doing as he placed these people in my life, I hope every town has a Miss Georgie.
Larnell Harris. Next on our First Person Year in Review, we reach into the archive for an interview with renowned historian David McCullough on the topic of the life of John Adams.
You can't tell the story of John Adams without talking about Abigail, his wonderful wife. You call it a great love story.
Well, it is. It's one of the great love stories in American history, maybe the greatest, and it's all true. And it's all documented. It's all in the letters that they wrote to each other over years and years of their lives. They were separated because of his service to the country for a little over 10 years, and it was punishing for them. It was very painful because they were devoted to each other. But we are the beneficiaries because we have the letters, mm-hmm. over 1,000 letters between John and Abigail Adams.
Wow.
And neither one was capable of writing a dull letter or a short one. I have had the thrill, really, the adventure, maybe it'd be better to say, of exploring their time, of getting inside the life of that time through their eyes and a pen. And she could hold her own with any of the outstanding thinkers of the day. Mm-hmm. She was very bright, very well read. She was profoundly religious, profoundly patriotic, a strong and immensely admirable woman. Not always an easy woman to get along with, but she was, he said before they were married that what I need is ballast. And she certainly was his ballast, and she was his most trusted advisor. He did not, however, always take her advice. And the most important example of that is that she was full ready to go to war with France. I think she would have joined up and marched off herself if she could have.
She would have served under Hamilton, huh?
Yeah, well, anybody. I mean, she was so—
She didn't trust Hamilton.
She was so affronted, angry at the treatment of the French to our ships, to our sailors, mm-hmm. To our dignity as a nation. Her sense of right and wrong, her feeling, for example, that all the troubles that they were experiencing during the war, pestilence sweeping through the towns of New England, epidemic dysentery, smallpox, war that was at her doorstep. When she writes to her husband, who's in Philadelphia, I wonder if this is not punishment, our punishment for the sin of slavery.
Mm-hmm.
She tells him at one point when he's sort of down and uncertain, I would not have you, nor would you wish to be a mere spectator. We have too many high-sounding words and too few actions to correspond with them. Mm. What a banner to march under that.
Oh, boy, I guess so. I was deeply impressed by the letters, which you quote liberally in your book, too, and thank you for giving us that record of what is there. I was deeply impressed with her religious conviction, her faith, which seemed very real. It wasn't just a Puritan kind of show. It was very deeply felt.
Oh, absolutely. And there's several things about that. I hope that one of the things I've accomplished with the book that is different from some of what has been written about them before is to convey the degree to which their religious belief and faith was central to their character and to how they conducted their lives.
In all the interviews that you've done about this book, and there have been a number of them, is there something that's been generally overlooked?
Yes, exactly what you've been talking about, the role of his religious faith, the role of religion in their lives, both private and public. You see, to me, the end of the book is in many ways truly the culmination, because it's the end of the book is about when he comes home after the presidency. For 25 years, he never goes anywhere. Mm-hmm. And then you begin the inward journey. Mm-hmm. And he says, taking up the lines of St. Paul, I promise to rejoice evermore,
yes,
if I can.
I was so moved by that.
And it's the if I can.
Yeah.
And truly at the end, he suffered everything. He suffered the loss of the people he loves most. He's lost his teeth. He's lost his health. And yet the love of life, the rejoicing of his heart over the miracle of life in the world is simply spectacular. And what he writes, where that paragraph that I use, I hope you remember where he talks about, he even finds a thrill in commas and
yes,
periods,
yes,
and it takes him in. And he says he wants to get down on his knees and thank God for this marvelous, this magnificent whole, I think he calls it.
In the last page of your book, you say this: he had reduced his motto, his fundamental creed, to a single sentence. He who loves the workman and his work and does what he can to preserve and improve it shall be accepted of him. Very powerful.
Indeed.
Very powerful. David McCullough, thank you so much.
Mr. Shepherd, I thank you very much.
Coming up, more of our year-end highlights here in First Person. We'll hear from Dr. Billy Graham and Michelle Qureshi next.
Listening to your station is my first priority when I get home. Sometimes I even listen twice. First on the radio and then through the internet. Thank you for all your hard work.
The Far East Broadcasting Company is dedicated to presenting Christ to the world through radio and new media, and we receive millions of responses every year from grateful listeners. To learn more, visit our website, firstpersoninterview.com. That's firstpersoninterview.com to learn more about FEBC. We'll hear from Dr. Billy Graham in a few moments, but first, a clip of our conversation with Michelle Qureshi, the young widow of apologist Nabil Qureshi.
One of the biggest things that's stuck out to me this year is the way that the body of Christ has surrounded me and my daughter Aya and even Nabil's family during this time, even remotely, even if it's not... I mean, for Aya and me, it's been anything from childcare to bringing meals to praying with us, fellowshipping with us, checking in to see how we're doing. And this is still going on. It's been a little over a year. It's still going on. And I never in my wildest dreams did I imagine that I would see something quite like the outpouring that I see. And it's been the number one reason why I've stayed in Houston. Nabil and I moved to Houston from Oxford, England, solely because he got the diagnosis, solely so that he could get treatment at MD Anderson.
Mm-hmm.
And my family is in North Carolina, my parents, and you know, the kind of default of a young widow is to go back with the parents. My parents were all ready to take me in and make sure we were taken care of. But when they came here right after Nabil passed, right after all the funeral arrangements and burial, they came and my mom stayed for 2.5 weeks. My dad was here for 4 weeks. And they saw firsthand the kind of community that we have here in Houston.
Wonderful.
Then they said, not only do we think this is absolutely the best place for you to stay, Michelle? But we need to change churches. Because seeing this, seeing what you have, seeing the possibility of what church can look like, we need to change churches. So they did. They went back and they actually reconnected with some people that we had been in a homeschool group with growing up. And as soon as they walked in the doors, it was like, oh, you know, how are you guys doing? We know what happened and we're praying for you. And here's some small groups you can join. And here's just kind of a night and day from where they had been before. So kind of wild that even just spending some time with what God has provided here was even a blessing to my parents in terms of next step in their life.
Yeah. Part of Nabil's testimony was his relationship with his parents, coming from an Islamic background, and his parents were not believers. How has all of this, watching all this, affected them?
Well, Nabil's parents lived with us during his last few months of life. He was hospitalized most of that time, and so they came from their home in Maryland and stayed with us here in Houston so they could be with him every day while he was hospitalized. And then they also saw the community that I was referring to, and it impacted them in a profound way. So in the Muslim mindset, especially those coming from, so Nabil's parents came over from Pakistan, and in the mindset of those coming over from a, you know, a Muslim country, a lot of times they'll view Christianity as that what you see in society and culture is what Christianity is.
Oh, yeah.
What you see on TV, or mm-hmm. what you see on the beaches, or what you see, and Nabil spoke about this many times. And so I think within their minds, that was kind of the mindset that they had, the framework that they had to work with about what Christianity was. And it was so interesting for the time that they were here with us, what they saw of our community pouring into Aya, pouring into me, pouring into Nabil, and then pouring into them, especially this concept of giving without any expectation of receiving. Because again, culturally speaking, in the Pakistani Muslim mindset, if you receive a gift, you're already thinking, how can I reciprocate?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's my duty. That's my obligation. And so for them to receive way more than they could ever give back, in the beginning, they first were trying to find the ways to give back to every single person that was giving, but it was too much.
It was overwhelming,
for them to ever give. Yeah, it was too much for them to ever give back. It was overwhelming, but in a good way. And now I see that their perception, they even made connections, they made friendships, they were invited over to Christians' homes for meals while they were here, and that has opened up a whole new window of appreciation for Christians. Now, they're still devoted Muslims, but they are in a position of seeing Christianity more for what it truly is.
Michelle Qureshi, whose young husband Nabil died much too early in our eyes. Finally, in our first person year in review, from a 20-year-old conversation with Dr. Billy Graham. But let me take you back to the early years growing up on the farm in North Carolina. And then you must have been a teenager when Dr. Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte and preached, and that impacted your life greatly because you accepted Christ there. What do you remember what the message was, what he preached that night?
No, not that particular night, but he preached something I had never heard about before, and that was the second coming of Christ, and that intrigued me. He talked about Armageddon. He talked about the various things that we know so well about prophecy. And I'd never heard such preaching. We went to a very small Associate Reformed Presbyterian church, and our minister didn't talk along those lines. He was a post-millennialist and so forth. So Dr. Ham was used of God to speak to my heart. And one night I remember that I was under deep conviction of sin. I was not a great sinner in the sense that I went out and did terrible things. But I was a sinner by birth, and sin did my mother conceive me. And it was that type of conviction. And I knew that I needed Christ. There was a void in my life.
I understand that you tried to avoid becoming convicted. You and Grady, your good friend from those childhood days, you actually volunteered for the choir so you wouldn't have to look at Dr. Hamm?
That's right, because he would always point his finger right out in the audience and seem to land it right on me from time to time. And I went up in the choir and sat down beside a young fellow by the name of Grady Wilson. He was up there. I don't know whether that was for the same reason, but that's where he was. He had a brother by the name of T.W., and T.W. was a little bit hesitant that time about spiritual things in comparison to Grady.
In one way, it's hard for us to imagine that Billy Graham was ever a door-to-door Fuller Brush salesman, but that is indeed what you did for what, a summer or more?
A summer, and then we extended a little bit beyond wherever we could find somebody that was interested.
Uh-huh. Now, was Grady mixed up in that as well?
Grady and T.W. both.
Oh, all right.
I had been invited by the Fuller Brush people to work for them that summer, but I didn't want to go out alone in South Carolina where we were supposed to go. So I called the two friends that I'd met at the Hamm meeting, T.W. and Grady, if they would be interested. They finally said yes, and so they went with me. And we had a wonderful summer. We would pray and read the Bible and witness as best we could and try to find a pretty girl to date.
And make money, of course, as young men.
Well, we didn't make much money because in those days, I think I averaged maybe $50 a week.
I understand from reading your autobiography that you feel like you learned a lot about prayer as a door-to-door salesman.
I did. I prayed before every sales pitch that I made because sometimes there'd be a woman on the second floor who would throw down a bucket of water on us. She didn't like salesmen coming to her
door. Did that really happen?
That really happened. And then we would have some that would owe us money at the end of the week when we took the brushes back to them, and they refused to pay. Mm. So we had things to pray about, and God tested our faith in those days.
Dr. Billy Graham, who died in February of 2018, our interview courtesy of Moody Radio in Chicago. You've been listening to just a few of the many first-person conversations we featured this past year in the program. Of course, all of the complete interviews are available online at firstpersoninterview.com. You can browse the archive, and we'll highlight the links to each of the interviews you've heard today. First Person would not be possible without the support of the Far East Broadcasting Company, who celebrates the work of God in people's lives. Please take a moment here at year-end to thank FEBC not only for First Person, but more importantly for faithfully carrying the gospel into many countries. Learn more by visiting febc.org. FEBC, until all have heard. For the schedule of what's coming up as we embark on a new year, please join us at firstpersoninterview.com and find us on Facebook at facebook.com/firstpersoninterview. Now, with thanks to my friend and producer Joe Carlson, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Happy New Year from all of us, and join us again next time for First Person.